So John chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, that in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. And I'll now welcome Zach to come and expound this to us.
Congregation, I would ask that you look at the chapter we just read, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 30 and three words, and those words are simply when our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." And in our English translations, this is three words. In Greek, this is one word. Of course, the Greek language and the New Testament, you see this if you learn Greek, the Greeks prided themselves on being able to express concepts with very particular language. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is basically saying, "It is accomplished." And I suppose that's the beginning point of what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to talk about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the mass of the Church of Rome. And I realize that this is probably not something that is taught much on. And I realize also that it's something that is a bit polemical. And I want to explain to you why I want to sort of bring this before you for a moment. I want you to understand something at first, and that is that preaching that is polemical, that is preaching that presents the position of the church, strives to explain it and contrast that with errors, is not wrong. In fact, it shouldn't be the entirety of our diet, but it should be something we get rather regularly, and it strengthens the church. But my real reason for wanting to look at this is twofold. First, the Apostle Paul, it was said, his favorite word was "not." He likes to say what things are, then he likes to say what they're not. And sometimes we get the most wonderful understanding of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ or any other doctrine by contrasting its counterfeit. So the first thing I want to do is I want to, in a sense, use the Roman Mass and the Roman view of how sin is forgiven, the Roman Church's view of how sin is forgiven, in order to bring before us the glorious beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning death. But the second thing I would lay before you tonight is that the Church of Rome, sadly, still holds the doctrine that I'm about to explain to you. They still hold that the Mass is a representation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would argue, in fact, they have anathematized Protestants. By the way, anathema means they have set Protestants outside the visible church. According to the Roman Catholic Church, if you believe that in the Lord's Supper, Christ is not corporally present, His sacrifice is not represented, and sins are not atoned for then and there, you are anathematized. That is to say, you are outside the kingdom of God. And congregation, the Church of Rome is actually a growing threat. And I do think that has to be laid before us. You see, we sort of look at Rome in the midst of the secularism in which we live as a co-belligerent. They agree with us on many of the values that we desire to see upheld in an age of secularism. But the reality of it is, the Roman Catholic Church proclaims another gospel. In fact, I would go so far as to say they have no gospel. They have a counterfeit. They have something that's pleasing to the natural man. But there's no hope in it. No true hope based on the finished work of Christ. And by the way, just so you know, the Latin traditional mass, they call it the Tridentine Mass, is actually growing in popularity in the Western world. Many figures that are socially conservative have found a refuge and a home in the Church of Rome. And so I think it's important that we remember why we as Protestants, as Reformed Christians, have a fundamental disagreement with Rome, and why that fundamental disagreement is so important, and why the sacrifice of Christ, when He says these words, "It is finished," why it is so precious. So we're going to look at this, really, I say three words, this one word in Greek. We're going to look at this in 3 points. Our first point is, it is finished. Our second point is it really, with a question mark? Is it really, with a question mark? And then our third point is true comfort. True comfort. So beginning with our first point, it is finished. Of course, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ utters on the cross. But it might be worth asking ourselves, actually, what did He finish? What does He mean when He says it is finished? We have to go all the way back to the beginning of humanity in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Of course, they were under what we call a covenant of works. And in this covenant of works, they were expressly forbidden from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under penalty of death. The Lord said, if you sin, you shall die. And if they kept that covenant, they were promised something. And that something they were promised was eternal life. There's a lot more that could be said about this covenant of works, and there's much more that I wish I had time to say, but I'll just leave it there and I'll say that Adam and Eve sinned. They ate the forbidden fruit, and when they sinned, the whole of humanity sinned in them. And I don't want that to be lost on you, my friend. One of the greatest tragedies, probably the second greatest tragedy in the history of the human race, the first being the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second greatest tragedy of the human race was Adam and Eve eating of that forbidden fruit and all the whole of humanity falling into sin. But we have a gracious God. And God was not going to allow the whole of humanity to perish in their sins. So what the Lord did is the Lord undertook and made a way of salvation, and He sent a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read the words, "It is finished," on the cross, we're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ dying to save those that had transgressed in Adam. And not merely transgressed in Adam, but dying to save those, dear congregation, to save those that themselves had transgressed. You see, the way it works is in Adam, all have sinned. Adam's original sin is imputed onto humanity. In seminary, they used to emphasize this a lot. We used to, every exam I had with a particular professor, we used to have to list the three imputations of the Bible. The first imputation was the sin of Adam to all of his posterity. That is to say, to all of humanity. So when Adam ate that forbidden fruit, all of mankind became sinners. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ says it's finished, he has had something imputed to him. And by the way, children, I should say this. Imputed is not a word you hear commonly. It's actually a financial term, and it means to add to the account of. Right? So the Lord Jesus Christ had the sins of his elect people imputed to him. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says it is finished, what is finished? Well, not the whole of his messianic work. And you might be shocked that I say that. Let me explain what I mean. He will continue to go on and intercede for his people. He will continue by his word and spirit to gather in the elect and to justify them and to save them. But what is finished here is the atonement that needs to be made on behalf of his people is made. The justice of God is satisfied. The holiness of God can no longer offer offense at the unholy and unclean sinner. Because the righteous Lamb of God was slain in his people's stead. When he cries out, "It is finished," he's made atonement for his people. The sins of his people have been imputed upon him. That is added to his account, and he has died for their sakes. The wrath of God was poured out upon him so that the third imputation in the Bible can happen. And the third imputation in the Scriptures is the adding to the account of the believer the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So what happens is Christ dies for his people, but Christ has lived a perfect and sinless life. He is, as we read in Isaiah 53, the Lamb without blemish who goes silently to the slaughter. And the Lord Jesus Christ dies for his people so that he can give to them a righteousness. So that he can clothe them in purity. So that he can give to them something that they cannot merit themselves. And I have to emphasize this to you. And this is going to be very important when we arrive at our second point. And it's this. You cannot earn your salvation. You can't do it. We'll go back for a moment to that covenant of works I mentioned. You see, man, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, man labors under that broken covenant of works. So there's a famous Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Boston. He wrote many great books. There's one particular book, though, I'm referencing, and it's The Fourfold State of Man. And in that book, Boston talks about what he calls natural man. Man laboring under this broken covenant of works. And what it is man wants to do everything he can to save himself. He's unrighteous. He produces no good fruit. But what he likes to do, and Boston has this wonderful analogy. Boston says he likes to come to the rubble of the broken covenant of works and try to piece something together from the broken, down, decrepit, decayed pieces of it and present it before God as something that would be pleasing in the Lord's sight. And ultimately, this doesn't match the standard. My friend, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say this very plainly to you. You cannot please God. And you cannot atone for your sins with your own work. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing that you can do. Why? Well, because you're fundamentally unrighteous. But don't lose hope, because Christ says it is finished. You see, everything that needs to happen for the salvation of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. He died for His people on the cross. And now you can come to Him in faith. And you can receive a new righteousness. You can receive forgiveness of sins. May I ask you, do you need that forgiveness? Do you need to come to that once and for all sacrifice that was made? That one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that offering that had a sweet savor in the nostrils of the Lord, that one great sacrifice that merited the forgiveness of sins. Do you need that this night? And dear Christian, do you see how blessed you are? When you look to yourself, you realize all is lost. Right? And when we think about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost like a diamond. You ever walk into a jewelry store and they're trying to sell you jewelry, and what do? All the jewelry is on a dark felt background, isn't it? And they've got lights that makes it glimmer and shine. Well, out of the darkness and depravity of our sin, when we truly realize, and we can't fully realize it, by the way, I said we truly realize it. We can't. The heart is deceitful above all things. But when we have a sight of how bad it is with us, that is like that felt backdrop in the jewelry store. And what shines so bright is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know it? Is it precious to you? Is it something that you yourself have beheld? So what happens in that atoning work? Well, I've sort of hinted at it, but I just want to flesh a couple of things out. I've spoken about the three imputations, but understand what's going on. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And I mentioned a moment ago how Isaiah 53 presents Him as a lamb led to the slaughter. And that's half the story. Because He's not merely just the sacrificial lamb. We focus a lot on that, do we not? How Christ Jesus, the innocent, the unblemished, the righteous one, goes and is offered up on the cross. But you see, there's another half to that. In the same way that He's the lamb, He's also the offering high priest. And He Himself is the offering that He presents upon the altar of the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb, but He's the priest. And He offers Himself up as a glorious atoning offering work for sinners. And when we talk about this atoning work, what we speak about here is we speak about a big word, but it's a necessary word. And sometimes, you know, I'll just put this in as a little aside. Sometimes people don't like these big words. And the word I'm about to give you is propitiation. And propitiation means simply, very, very simply, to take away the just wrath of God. And it's a big word, but we need words that allow us to accurately describe what's going on here. So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, He makes propitiation for the sins of His people. He takes away the wrath of God that is due to them, and He bears the wrath of God on their behalf. Have you ever heard the term substitutionary atonement? Or maybe vicarious atonement. Well, what we're speaking about when we speak about substitutionary atonement is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is His people's substitute. Now, dear Christian, you need to have this clearly in your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered on your behalf. When He cried out with those words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It was the wrath of an almighty God that was coming upon Him, and He felt alone and He felt forsaken, and He was dealing with the soul trouble and tribulation of what it must have been like to have the eternal wrath of God coming upon Him. He cried that out. But why did He cry it out? Because He was suffering. He was a suffering Savior, if you're a Christian, in your stead. We believe that Jesus Christ is the substitute. Right? So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, we see Him as representing His people. He goes as their representative. He suffers the agony and the wrath of God that you, if you're a Christian, that you deserve to suffer. He goes to that cross and suffers that. He's the Lamb without blemish. He's a perfectly righteous, good offering. He's not sinned. There's no transgression in him. And he needed to be sinless so that he could make atonement. But he goes to the cross and dies for you, dear Christian. He takes away the wrath of God on your behalf. And so when all of this glorious substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ is done, what does he cry out? It is finished. And for the Christian, it is finished. All of the wonderful benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you obtain those benefits? Simply by trusting him. Simply by coming to him in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You see, belief, by the way, faith is not a work. It's an empty hand. It's a gift of God, and it reaches out, and all it does is sort of take hold and rest and receive what Christ has done. Christ accomplished it all. All the Christian needs, all you need tonight if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, all you need is Jesus Christ. The righteous. That's it. It is finished. It is accomplished. You cannot atone for your sins, but Christ did it. He died for sinners. And now, you, if you have your trust, if you've put your trust in him, you can be assured that you will inherit eternal life and that you are right with God. That basically is what we speak about, what Christ is saying when he says it's finished. And that's how we understand the atoning work of Christ. And I want to be clear, there's thousands of pages written on this. I've given you a very, very basic overview, a very, very basic surface level view. But now we come to this question. Christ has said it is finished, but it leads us into our second point. Is it really? Is it really finished? And here we have to deal with the doctrine of the Church of Rome. And what does the Church of Rome teach in regard to the sacrifice of Christ? You might say, well, why is it important? Well, the official teaching of the Church of Rome is that the Mass is a representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. And by the way, I've got it in my notes. I don't like using notes, but on certain things, I do use notes, and I've pasted that from a Roman Catholic website. So that is what they believe. It is a representation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of Calvary. Now, they argue that it's not a re-crucifixion, because Christ doesn't suffer and die again in the Mass, but they rather see it as a bloodless sacrifice, a representation, but there is atonement, there is propitiation, and there is forgiveness of sins for those that partake of the Mass. And that might sound rather complicated. Let me try to break it down for you a little bit. The Church of Rome teaches that the Mass, particularly when the priest, basically when they have the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, their understanding is that as they prepare to have the Lord's Supper through a ceremony, the priest is representing in the bread and the wine the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not totally finished, but rather, according to the Church of Rome, it really daily, if you want to go to heaven, needs to be represented for you, and you need to partake of it in order to have the forgiveness of sins. And it doesn't forgive all your sins. It only is a drop in the bucket for forgiveness of sins. Now, I feel like I have to back up and I have to explain a little bit of the difference here. You see, the Church of Rome confuses justification and sanctification. And this is very important. In the Roman Catholic Church, their teaching is basically this. Well, let me first define our terms. Justification is simply, when we're using it in this context anyway, it's simply what I mean is what it means to be right or righteous or just in God's sight. That's justification. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about the process of becoming holier. Now, for the Protestant, the understanding is this, that first, one must be made righteous or just in the sight of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and having all of his benefits communicated to you and declared righteous by God. One must be made righteous before one can be sanctified. Really, they're coterminous events. A Dutch theologian in the 17th century, Wilhelmus Abrakel said justification and sanctification are two sides of the same coin. And it is true. When justification happens, so does sanctification. They immediately begin at the same point. But we make a distinction. For there to be sanctification, there must, as an accompanying grace, be justification. For there to be justification, there will also, accompanying it, be sanctification. The Church of Rome, though, they teach something different. The Church of Rome teaches you must be made gradually holier in the hopes that eventually you will be justified. You see, they split the order. So in the Roman Catholic Church, it's become holier, it's sanctification, and then once you are sanctified, then you can finally be justified. And by the way, that doesn't happen in this life, necessarily, according to them. It's quite rare, is my understanding. I remember one time I was having a conversation with a devout Roman Catholic. I was witnessing to him of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to me, dead serious, he said, he was a middle-aged man. And he said, I have committed a lot of sins in my younger days. And the only way I'm going to get to heaven, like straight after I die, is if I'm martyred. Otherwise, I'm going to spend a lot of time in purgatory. And he meant that. He was dead serious about it. You see, the Roman Church teaches that very few are actually made just in this life. And then you go to purgatory, and purgatory, you can think about it, purge, right? Purgatory, purge. In purgatory, your sins are purged away. So they flip this order. And instead of looking to the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ says it is finished, the Church of Rome, rather through its sacerdotal or sacerdotal system, that is, through the various sacraments that they have appointed, they believe that those things give grace. And probably the greatest among these is the Mass. And so the Roman Catholic Church basically believes that you come to Mass daily to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, and to get more grace to proceed on the way to heaven. The Scriptures teach something totally different. The Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ said that it is finished. The Scriptures look upon the view that the Mass is a continuing representation of Calvary in a sense with, I would say the Scriptures view it with contempt, basically. The Scriptures view it with contempt, and you can see this, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Church of Rome teaches that the sacrifice of the Mass, and they do say it's a sacrifice. They say the sacrifice of the Mass is a bloodless sacrifice. So they contradict Scripture on the face of it. And by the way, I've got from the Council of Trent here, just a couple of quotes to read to you if you don't believe me or you want kind of it confirmed. The official teaching of Rome is that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. And this is an anathema from the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered, to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ has given us eat, let him be anathema. So what they're saying is, if you deny that there is a propitiatory sacrifice in the Mass when you come to the Lord's Supper, they're saying, if you deny that, you're anathema. And if they're also saying that if you view it merely as something you do out of remembrance, as Christ has instructed his church, you're also anathema. They go on and they say, if anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, and not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him who receives, and that it ought not be offered for the living and the dead. They can do masses for the dead, by the way. But it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. And that's the official teaching of the Church of Rome. If you believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, according to Rome, you are anathema. That is to say, you are outside of the church, you are outside of the kingdom of heaven, and there is no hope for you until you change your beliefs. Just think about this, though. Think about that Roman sacerdotal system I spoke to you about, and the covenant of works. I said we're going to come to that covenant of works under our first point, and here it is. You see, what the Church of Rome does is the Church of Rome presents a system where they use a lot of Christian language and they use a lot of Christian ideas, but fundamentally what they do is they just indulge the carnal flesh. Their whole system is used, or is something that sort of exalts the carnality of man. Why do I say that? Well, you don't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Rather, you need to go to the Mass. You need to make confession. You need to follow through with their other sacraments that they have appointed that are not and contained in God's Word for the hope of eternal life, right? So there's this perpetual working. I mean, you can read about it. Read a biography of Martin Luther if you really want to grasp this. And also, I have to say this too. We talk about Rome, probably what I'm talking about is not very familiar to many of you. Because Rome in the West has a lot of nominal Catholics and has become quite liberal. So this is the official teaching of the Roman Church, don't get me wrong, but this is much more commonly taught in places where there are a lot of Roman Catholics, and it's much more felt. I remember I was listening in preparation to this, a Roman Catholic priest who had been converted, and he said there's nominal Catholicism, and then he talked about lived Catholicism. And he talked about nominal Catholicism pervading the West, but he said you go to places in Latin America, certain parts of the Philippines, for example, you will see the overwhelming oppression of Rome and this system and people striving to earn forgiveness for their sins by their own works and through the system that the church provides. You see, the system of Rome, the idea of the Mass, it strokes the pride of man and it offers truly nothing by way of the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't draw you to the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather it draws God's people, or rather I should say it draws those participating in it. It draws them away from the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And it draws them to the continual work of an earthly priest and a representation of something that never needs to be represented because it was done once and once is sufficient for all. You might be thinking, all right, it's good that you've given us that explanation, but what does this have to do with me? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we need to say about this, right? The first thing is, do you ever think about how we need to be praying for those in the Roman Catholic Church and how vital it is for Christians to be witnessing to Roman Catholics? Do you realize that in the Roman Catholic Church, I don't say this lightly, and you may have friends that are Roman Catholics, and maybe they are saved despite the official teaching of the church, but do you realize that truly the Church of Rome has no gospel? They have anathematized it. They've said that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient. In fact, there's a story, I don't know if it's true, but it's recorded in a few history books. They were having the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent drug on for a long time. But there was this one friar that ended up getting delegated from the to the Council of Trent. And they would have homilies, sermons, presented before the council. And this one friar preached about the significance of the sacrifice of Christ and looking to Christ. And they actually got very suspicious of that friar that he'd been reading some of the Protestants. And they thought, oh no, he doesn't really sound like how we think he should be sounding. He sounds kind of like a little bit of a hidden Protestant. I don't know what happened to that friar, but my point is, they knew what they were doing when they made these declarations. They were well aware. Now, the other thing I should say, though, is as we look at the Roman Church, as we look at their sacerdotal system, which I've told you basically allows man to work for his salvation by doing things where he basically you do something, whether it's you go to confession, you get married, you go to the Mass, and in doing all these things, you receive a little bit of grace in the hopes that eventually you'll have enough in the treasury to inherit eternal life. It's very pleasing to the flesh, and it should remind us how easily we are prone to please our own flesh, and how easy it is for us, even for us in the Reformed faith, not to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy it is for us to be those that grope along, still satisfying the flesh. So can I ask you, why are you here? Did you come here because you've been reconciled to God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you hear Christ say those words, "It is finished," is there deep comfort in your heart? Do you take solace in that? Because when Christ says it is finished, you know that His agony and His death brought you salvation. And you know it's finished really in a sense for you. It's finished for you in a good sense that now salvation is complete and you can close with Christ in faith. You can draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of His work. Is that how it is with you? Or, my friend, are you laboring under that broken covenant of works? Are you here striving to perhaps learn about the Scriptures? Perhaps it's out of habit, whatever it may be. But are you here? And in your life, if you're honest with yourself, you're taking the rubble of that covenant of works and you're trying to piece it together and present something before God that pleases Him. But my friend, can I tell you, behold the Lamb of God, the righteous one who was slain. It is alone His work that is pleasing to God. It is alone the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that pleases God the Father. So this leads me in to our third and final point, dear congregation. And I should have told you this up front. The first two points would take up the most of our time. But coming into our third point, I want to ask you something, and that is it finished for you? When you look at the doctrine we've covered in our first point and you compare that to the perpetual representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Church of Rome, do you see how precious the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is? Do you realize that you can't earn your salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ has provided it for you fully? Does it make you rejoice? Do you delight in the fact that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, and while you certainly were unborn, and while you were afar off from God, the Lord died, and then He drew you to Himself, and He covered you in His precious white robes of His righteousness. He forgave your sins. He clothed you. We have a beautiful picture of this. Going back to the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 3, There's the first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of course, where the Lord tells Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. But if you go on and you read, something happens. The Lord removes their clothes of fig leaves that they tried to weave together. And what does he do? He slaughters two animals and he clothes them in the skin of the animals. And this points to the necessity of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to clothe his people in righteousness. And when he gives you that righteousness, and this is good news, when he gives you that righteousness, no one can take it away. When you sin, you can't lose it. I'm not saying you should sin, but if you're like me, you sin every single day and you have to go to the Lord and ask forgiveness, but you rejoice in the fact that though you might sully the robes, though they might be stained, the Lord has a big cupboard in his house, as it were, and he opens it back up and he puts you in another robe, and that robe of Christ's righteousness, the perfection of it, the glory of it, the forgiveness of sins that Christ has wrought on behalf of his people, that can never be taken away for you because you're covered, because it is finished. Dear child of God, do you see how precious the work of Christ is on behalf of his people? Do you tremble to think about it? And we sang before the sermon, we sang Psalm 22, and we're going to sing it here in a moment again, and it obviously is a prophecy about what happens to Christ leading up to his death and even during his death upon the cross. And there's something, every time I sing that psalm, I sort of quiver because I don't exactly know how to feel, because I know that I'm singing not only about the death of my Savior, but in a sense how my Savior felt as he was on the cross of Calvary. How precious is it that Christ died for the ungodly? How precious is it that Christ gives his people a perfect righteousness, that Christ has taken away all of their sins? You see, there's only one thing that can comfort you in this life, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one sure foundation, my dear friend, that you can build upon. And that is the perfect foundation that is laid in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So have you cast yourself upon the rock that is Christ? Have you come to him in faith? Do you believe on him? Are you pursuing something else? Are you striving to keep yourself righteous? Are you striving with your own good works and your own sort of piety and your own Bible reading? Are you striving to please God that way? Or rather, have you come to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and you've been sort of humbled? You've looked outside of yourself to a glorious and blessed Redeemer. If the Lord was to demand your soul from you this night, if you were appearing before the throne of God, if the Lord asked you, "Why should I let you into my presence?" what would your answer be? You know, I've met so many people. I've met them in Australia, I've met them in the United States, I've met them the world over. And what they love to do is they love to say, "Well, I'm a good person, and I'm sure if I had to go before the bar of God, the good I've done would outweigh the bad." And I would say that's utter nonsense. None is good, no, not one. Would you come before the bar of God with that rubble, broken rubble of the covenant of works, and try to present it before God as something pleasing? Or rather, would you come and you would say, "I come in the name of the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's not even how it really would be. I suppose how it would be is Christ would come and Christ would usher you in, and Christ would be your advocate, and Christ would show that you are his. And no matter what accusation comes at you from the law, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for it. He's died for all of your sins. He's made a perfect atonement. And you know, I don't know. I don't know you, congregation, but I would say this to you. There are people that I guess you could say have passed, that have sinned a lot in their lives, and sometimes they wonder, really, can I be saved? The Lord Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. The Lord Jesus Christ made the one and only perfect satisfaction for sin. And when we contrast it with the Roman Mass, this representation of a bloodless offering that is supposed to sort of propitiate for some of your sins and make you a little bit holier, doesn't that pale in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ has actually done on behalf of His people? Do you delight in the fullness that is the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll close with a story. In the 19th century in England, there was an evangelist, and he was going around from town to town, and he was leading tent meetings. And there was a boy that couldn't make it to the meeting that day. It was earlier in the day. He'd been working, and he comes to the evangelist as he's taking up his tent. And the boy comes to the evangelist, and he says, "Have I missed all the meetings?" And the evangelist said, "I'm afraid so." And the boy said, "Well, will you tell me this? I've struggled for a long time. What can I do to be saved?" And the evangelist looked at him and said, "You're too late." And the boy thought, "Oh no. What do you mean? I'm too late. I missed the meetings. The gospel's not preached. Now I can't be saved." And he sort of began to despair. And the evangelist, still taking up the tent, pulled a stake out of the ground and looked over at the boy and said, "No, you're too late, because there's nothing you can do. Christ has declared it is finished." And he said, "Will you come and believe on Him? Set aside all your righteousnesses, for they are filthy rags, and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ." So, congregation, as I leave you, may it all be for you in Christ. May you put your trust in Christ. May you believe on Him. May you live out of Him. May you remember that by nature we love our works and we love to work. And may God give you grace to cut off the flesh, to mortify it, and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've considered particularly that doctrine of the Mass, let's remember, as the Catechism said, how truly offensive it is to represent something that is finished and perfect before God, and how much the frankly blasphemous, idolatrous Mass pales in comparison to the glorious, salvific work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty, everlasting God, we do approach in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. And O Lord, as we have considered the distinction between the true biblical teaching and the teaching of the Church of Rome, we pray, O God, that we would pity those that are in bondage to the Church of Rome. We pray, O Lord, that we would realize the glorious liberty and the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we would put our trust in Him, that we would lean upon Him, and that we would rest upon Him, and we would take what we see in the Mass, and we would tremble and we would fear, because we realize that by nature we're carnal, and we desire to please the flesh and to pursue our own lust. O Lord, will You have mercy upon us? Will You draw us away from ourselves and bring us to Jesus Christ the righteous? And Lord, to Your people, I pray that Christ would be all the more precious. And I ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Amen.